Are you happy this morning?
Yes.
That's good, because the joy of the Lord is our
strength.
And I thank the Lord for the strength he gives us. Even in the last few weeks, sometimes it seems like we live a couple lifetimes in a month. And we've been around the world since we were with you last month. Around the world one more time. I think the most that I ever traveled in a year was 8 times around the world. And that was in 1 year. That was when I was writing the book that now is Look What God Is Doing. And just following up on some of the amazing stories we were hearing. And so, but God gives us strength to do that. And I just thank the Lord for all of you that are faithful warriors of prayer. I leave in just a few days to head out this time to Europe, and appreciate your prayers, because one of our very newest Every Home initiatives, campaigns, will be in the Baltic state of Estonia, and that's where I'll be going, linking up with some of our brothers in Europe, really in somewhat of an official launching of it. They've been in the process of it already in preparation. I'm not sure if you're aware, but the Saturday after Pentecost Sunday, each year now, is the Global Outreach Day. It's a great acronym, G-O-D, for those of you that can spell. So we will be in Estonia on the Global Outreach Day, where all over the world it's a day being set aside by many denominations, churches, and ministries to emphasize getting out of the walls of the church and going to our neighbors, going into the marketplace and sharing the good news. Because if people get a taste of it on one day, maybe they'll do it every day. And so that's where we'll be. We're also preparing for the launching of a major thrust, and you might even call it the re-evangelization of Europe, in the coming months and a year from now. At the end of summer next year, we want to go out to Europe, and a part of the strategy, a lot of young people will be going, as at least now the plan is, but we want some adults to go along too, and intercessors, and to reach the longest village in Europe. It's symbolic, is actually in the Alps in Switzerland. And my wife and I were there last summer, and as we were driving through it, just this sense came over me: we need to come out here, reach this entire village, and begin a journey of impacting every single nation in Europe again with the good news of Jesus. And I just encourage you to pray, because what we'll be discussing when we're out there in this next week is plans for that, try to get it underway. And so there's a lot that's happening. You'll find that what I shared today, and this of course continues from month to month, the series that I just call it Prayer Paths, and somewhat of more of a mentoring time. I've been trying to do it in that kind of a format, rather than just a teaching, like here's 6 points to do this, here's 7 ways to do that, or 10 characteristics of this, which tends to be a little of my style. And I like handing out the worksheets, so you still have worksheets. But it's more just of a sharing of some of the very significant experiences in our journey, which now is, in fact, just in a few months, we will celebrate not only our 50th wedding anniversary, but some of you may have heard that I spoke to several thousand young people out in Los Angeles a few years ago, about 4 years ago, and it was kind of I think it was titled Generations, and in fact, I really should save what I'm about to share now for September when we pick up again. I think it'll be the 13th of September. By the way, that's the second Saturday. I don't think we had a flyer here to announce that we will pick up on prayer paths. But I'll go ahead, even if I repeat myself in September, and say this because I know what I want to share in September, because it is so significant, the season as Dee and I are about to celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary. But I was out in this group in Los Angeles, and I think it was the theme was something like generations from hearing from the fathers. And of course, I don't know, somehow they decided I was a spiritual father. If I live another 10 years, I'll be a patriarch. See, if you live long enough and grow a beard like Jesse and become a real prophet. Anyway, when I got up, I said, because the fathers of generations, and I said, oh, by the way, just in a few days, my wife and I will be celebrating our 92nd wedding anniversary. Well, they started clapping, some standing ovation, and a few of them looked at me, he doesn't look that old. And that's when I said, yeah, 46 years for my wife, 46 years for me, 46 and 46 is 92. So this year, we celebrate our 100th wedding anniversary. But And looking back in our journey, of course, over those years, you have many, many encounters with the Lord. And I'm sharing on one of those today, prayer paths. And you will see that I've titled this, and I'll hit this button and see if it changes. Yes, this is actually session 5 of the prayer paths. And so I titled this A Dance of Delight, Radical Praise and Social Transformation. I don't know that many people would link a movement of praise and worship to movements of transformation in our culture and in the cultures throughout the world. But I want to share with you something of the journey of an experience that happened that became very, very significant to me. Just a couple of months ago, when I traveled to Washington, D.C., exactly in the middle of a 40-day fast, I was in a 40-day fast during the Lenten season this past spring, and exactly midway through that fast, the Supreme Court, our Supreme Court of the United States, was hearing the oral arguments of what has become known as the Hobby Lobby case for religious freedom. And many, many scholars, newspapers are referring to that as very possibly the most significant religious liberty case before the Supreme Court in the history of America. The decision on that will come within just a few weeks. It could come any time, but by the end of June, they have to issue the rulings on all their cases. And so while I was there, for prayer, mobilizing prayer, circling the Supreme Court during the oral arguments, and everything that happened related to it, because we've been good friends with the family that founded Hobby Lobby. So I actually was with them for lunch right after the oral arguments to hear what the sense was of some of the attorneys who were in the court at that time. We, of course, were outside with teams praying. How many believe God answers prayer? You wouldn't be here. And this is streaming. And so we never know who might be hearing all this all over the world, but I trust that it'd be an encouragement to you. And so when I get to share in a few moments the prophetic significance of what I felt just a couple of months ago, and even this, the whole theme, you'll understand why I believe praise is very profoundly significant, and worship and the whole movement of intercessory worship. And some of you know that's the title of one of my books, and I'll comment on that a little bit later because it's apropos and relates to what I'm sharing. But I, in sharing these monthly sessions, and I know I've repeated this before, but I kind of break it into three thoughts, and one is prayer path revelations, and then prayer path reflections. The reflections is where I'm really reflecting back on some experience that happened. I tend to refer to these as defining moments because it's something that happens so powerfully and sets in motion things that may happen. In fact, in some cases, it can affect every day of your life. When I had a defining moment in November, some 40 years ago in California, that I would set aside a minimum of an hour a day to be in the presence of the Lord, that was a defining moment that literally touches every single day of my life now. And so others, you know, just impacts you for a season of where the Lord is revealing himself in certain ways. Well, I start with the prayer path revelations, which is really sharing from the Word. It's a journey to the Word. I think one of the most significant decisions that I made young in ministry was that I was going to endeavor at all cost to be in the Word every day, and at least to consume something of the Word every day, and really to do it in a spirit of prayer. And so I always do it during my prayer time. And what I do in the opening moments of these times is simply lay somewhat of a biblical foundation, so when I get to sharing the experience that I'm reflecting back on, you would understand the foundations in the Word that relate to it. And so I begin just with a few passages of Scripture and a few comments along the way. Psalm 149, verses 3 and 4 in the New Living Translation, praise his name with dancing, accompanied by tambourine and harp. For the Lord delights, say the word delights. The Lord delights in his people. Now, really, he delights in his people, but the thought here is he delights in their worship, because in their worship, they're going to come to recognize more and more of his completeness, his holiness, his joy. And it's not just because you have a God that demands the worship because it's some great need that he has, because God is complete in and of himself. And so it's for his people. For the Lord delights in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Psalm 66, 1 and 2, and then I'll share verse 8. Shout joyful praises to God. Notice we're talking now expressive praise, exuberant praise. Shout joyful praises to God, all the earth. Sing about the glory of his name. Tell the world how glorious he is. You notice how that kind of moves from praise to impact the world now. Let the whole world bless our God and loudly sing his praises. That's interesting. Psalm 98, verses 1 through 4. Sing a new song to the Lord, for he has done wonderful deeds. His right hand has won a mighty victory. His holy arm has shown his saving power. The Lord has announced his victory and has revealed his righteousness to every nation. That is really a phrase of transformation, if you want to look at it that way. He has revealed his righteousness to every nation. When the righteousness of the Lord comes into a nation, things begin to be set in order. Verse 3, I didn't give you verse 3 yet. He has remembered his promise to love and be faithful to Israel. The ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, break out in praise and sing for joy. So all this is talking about expressive praise. I especially like Zephaniah 3:17. I talk about a dance of delight, delighting in the Lord. I'm going to share about that as an experience in a moment. But Zephaniah 3:17, for the Lord, and this is in the New Living Translation, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. That's a good word. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. This is one passage of Scripture that suggests clearly that God also sings. And of course, we were made in his image, and so that's a good thing for us to do. So, and I want to come to another passage in a moment that's in your worksheet, but there's some that aren't. And I realized I left a couple of these passages out, and so I want to highlight. I'm going to come in a moment to 2 Samuel 6 that's in the worksheet I gave you, beginning in verse 20 in the Message Bible. And there's and then a couple of other, and then one other passage that I think is in your notes that's significant. But I wanted to pause to in describing extravagant, exuberant praise of just referencing back again to the life of David, and in particular, when they were moving the ark. And if you go back into passages like 1 Chronicles chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 6, they're kind of different descriptions of the same event. When the ark had been held in captivity, and so David decided, probably hurriedly, the occasion came, we've got to get the ark back, but he didn't do it. He not only didn't do it the way that the Lord prescribed in Scripture to move the ark, but he didn't even pray about it. And you find that by reading the context of these passages. And the ark finally is brought up from the household of Obed-Edom in a place called Gibeon. Gibeon was 6 miles from Jerusalem. Now, prior to that, when they tried to move it, of course, you might remember the story that they built an ark, a cart. I'll get it. they didn't build an ox. They built the cart. And then the oxen, of course, were pulling it. And the oxen stumbled, and the ark began to shift. And a guy named Uzzah just reached out and improperly touched it. And it's one of those passages of Scripture where you know, it depends on where your theology is at and which translation you're reading. You know, one of them I read just, and God killed Uzzah. Well, that doesn't sound really great. It would strike the fear of God into a lot of other people standing around. But, and it did to David. And David refused then. He wasn't going to touch it. And so the ark was left in the home or the house of Obed-Edom for some time, and then David properly brought it up. And it's in that context that the Scriptures talk about how he brought the ark up with great celebration and dancing and everything. And I'll come to that passage that we're most familiar with about David dancing before the Lord. But in 2 Samuel 6:13, this is not in your notes, but in my book, intercessory worship, I highlight this. And in fact, I can tell you the chapter is number 14. The intercessory worship book is broken into three parts: realities of worship, reforms of worship, and then rivers, prophetic rivers of worship. And this is in the section on reforms. And one of the reforms, it's reform number 4, is simply called extravagant worship. Because worship was continuous and it was strategic, it was focused, and in this case I refer to it as extravagant. And in that chapter I describe this particular passage, which is it's just interesting to me, and it caused me to do some research when I was writing this book. 2 Samuel 6:13 says, after the men who were carrying the ark, now they were doing it properly now, had gone 6 steps, they stopped and waited so David could sacrifice an oxen fatted calf. Now, usually you read through Scriptures, and this is just a detail. It's okay, that's nice, he stopped. But why did he stop after just 6 steps? Of course, now he was very concerned about moving the ark 6 miles, and he's going to put it in a tent, and that would be called the Tent of David, or the Tabernacle of David. And there's a lot of biblical significance, even when you get into the book of Acts, when it talks about a coming day when the tabernacle of David would be restored. And one translation actually says it this way, and afterwards I will restore the tent of David so that the rest of humanity will find the Lord. It's literally the tabernacle of David being established as a focus of even continuing worship. When that's established, and I believe we're even in that day, when that's established, the rest of humanity is going to, it's like you're going to have an open heaven, and you're going to have transformation, and you're going to have people turning to the Lord in massive numbers. But it says after they had carried the ark 6 steps, they stopped, so that David could sacrifice an oxen-fatted calf. The interesting thing that I looked at that, and knowing David being so extravagant in his worship, it just occurred to me that I don't think he just stopped one time at the beginning after six steps, but that he stopped every six steps. And I found commentaries that said that the context of this suggested that well could have happened. And that's why if you read the message, the paraphrase of the Bible called The Message by Eugene Peterson, let me just read just a line from this scripture. It says, David brought up the chest of God, that's the ark, celebrating extravagantly all the way. And then just this phrase is interesting, with frequent sacrifices of choice bulls. In other words, Eugene Peterson, in his scholarly approach and study, believed that it wasn't just one stop, but he says frequent, but in the actual text in the Hebrew, it says he stopped after six steps. Well, if you get a chance to read this chapter in the book, you will know that I started doing some calculations, and I'll give you these very quickly, even though this is just some side thoughts. One step is approximately, if you take one step and you measure it, what I did was I took several steps and then measured each one and then took an average. And I don't know if these were short little people or what, but one step is approximately 2 feet, 2 inches. Okay, six steps would be approximately 13 feet. Well, now, if indeed he stopped every 13 feet for 6 miles, first of all, there's 406 stops. I did the math on this. I'm not great at math, but at least I can figure these kind of things out. 406 stops would equal about a mile. So now every mile you have 400 stops to sacrifice an oxen-fatted calf. If you allowed 30 minutes per stop for sacrifice, that would be 1,218 hours or 51 days just for stops. See, I'm talking extravagant worship. I'm talking going way beyond. In fact, I can read in a minute, I might read to you the definition of extravagant. If you added 8 hours per day and 1 hour each for 3 meals per day, if you add that, that would add 630 hours to the 1,218 hours, or 26 more days, because people have to sleep. And anyway, you'd have a grand total of 77 days. Somehow I came up with that. Then you have to consider David's sacrifice. That would be, listen to this, 2,437 stops to sacrifice an ox and a fatted calf. That means 4,874 animals would be needed. At today's price, estimated at $500 per animal, when I actually did this research, I looked into how much, you just Google, how much does it cost to buy a cow? And at today's price is estimated at $500 per animal, the total cost today would equal $2,437,000 just for the animals. But think of, if this was accurate, if this happened, think of the that in David saying, this time we're going to get it right. This time we're going to honor God every step of the way, in a certain sense, you could say it that way. But if you look now at the passage now, what I just shared was not in the handout, but I thought I'd just mention that. When David finally comes now, he arrives. However long it took, he arrives and he's going to place, and he is placing the ark or the chest of God in the tent. In 2 Samuel 6:20 through 23, this is in the message. David returned home to bless his family, Michal, Saul's daughter. David returned home to bless his family. And there's a period there. Michal, Saul's daughter, came out to greet him. And of course, you know that this was a sarcastic statement. How wonderfully the king has distinguished himself today, exposing himself to the eyes of the servant maids like some burlesque street dancer. Now, that's Eugene Peterson trying to put it in the context of the day, because I doubt they really had burlesque back then. But they had something like it, probably. But anyway, In the New Living Translation is where it says David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly tunic. Now, my understanding is that something like underwear, and I don't know if that's exactly what it was, but that's what Michael was saying. Well, if you look at the rest of the passage here, it's David replied to Michael, and this is where really I wanted to emphasize. In God's presence, I'll dance all I want. He chose me over your father and the rest of our family and made me prince over God's people, over Israel. Now, here's what I want to just highlight. That's why I use this translation. Oh, yes, I'll dance to God's glory more recklessly even than this. That's what he's saying. And finally, he says, and as far as I'm concerned, I'll gladly look like a fool, but among these maids you're so worried about, I'll be honored to no end. Now here's, I remember Jack Hayford from California did a teaching on this that was very significant about our attitude toward praise. And he said, it's this line, Michael, Saul's daughter, was barren the rest of her life. Whatever she did somehow affected her in her attitude toward worship that caused her to be barren. And in a spiritual sense, I tell you, no true follower of Jesus wants to be barren spiritually in their life where you never produce any fruit whatsoever. And in her case, of course, she never gave birth to any more children. Let me conclude by actually something that also I wanted to highlight before I share my personal story of 1 Chronicles 23, 1 through 5. This occasion I'll go back into the New Living Translation. When David was an old man, he appointed his son Solomon to be king over Israel. David, verse 2, summoned all the leaders of Israel together with the priests and Levites. All the Levites who were 30 years old or older were counted, and the total came to 38,000. Now, just so you lock in on that number, say 38,000. Okay, I want you to... Now, here's all these people that have assignments, 38,000. But now notice verse 4. Then David said, from all the Levites, 24,000 will supervise the work at the temple of the Lord. Now, this all had to do with ministry, but they're going to supervise the work at the temple of the Lord. Another 6,000 will serve as officials and judges. Another 4,000 will work as gatekeepers. And for some reason, when I read this, and 4,000 will praise the Lord with the musical instruments I have made, it occurred to me that David designated at least a tenth, actually more than a tenth, of all these leaders to do nothing but sustain worship to the Lord. And that prompted me, I don't know why I thought of this, but and usually I don't just read from my own books, but I want to just read the opening couple paragraphs from this chapter, Extravagant Worship. In my book, Intercessory Worship. With 134 musicians, the Vienna Philharmonic Orchestra is the largest major symphony in the world. The next largest is the Berlin Philharmonic with 112 players, musicians. The rest of the top 10 include the Orchestra de Paris, or of Paris, 111 members, the Chicago Symphony Orchestra with 110, the New York Philharmonic with 109, the Cleveland Orchestra with 108, the London Royal Opera with 106, the Los Angeles Philharmonic with 105, the Philadelphia Orchestra with 104, and the Boston Symphony Orchestra with 98. If you combined all these musicians into one vast symphony, you would have 1,097 participants. Then add to this number the members of the 30 next largest orchestras in the world, each with at least 80 musicians, and you would have an extraordinary symphony consisting of more than 3,500 musicians. You would, however, come up hundreds of musicians short of the 4,000 David had. And that's when I said David was an extravagant worshiper. And then I mentioned this, extravagant means exceeding the limits. or excessively elaborate. It is derived from the Latin words extra. Actually, that is a Latin word, extra, meaning outside or beyond. And then vagare, so extravagant, extra vagare, meaning to wander. Thus, to wander outside means to exceed the limits or to go beyond normal bounds. Extravagant is synonymous with lavish, unrestrained, exorbitant, and fantastic. And then I just said, applied to the tabernacle of David, extravagant worship meant radical, lavish worship. And so this is the context of something that happened in my life, and I want to show you how it ties together with some of the things that happened very, very recently, especially in the trip that I had to Washington, D.C. And so I want to share just a story. This is where I said I like to reflect back, and this is a journey to the past. And that's why I called it A Dance of Delight. And then I refer back again what I said at the outset, the power of radical praise in social transformation. Every year, for goodness, now it would be 30 or more years, the first week of May, and my wife and I travel back to Washington, D.C. to be a part of the National Day of Prayer. That is the first Thursday of every May. Now, it wasn't until 1988 that it became officially a law that President Reagan signed, and I had the joy of being back in Washington, D.C. at that time when this happened. And thus it became put, it was put on the calendar as the first Thursday of every May. Well, back in the 1980s, something began to really develop in my life regarding praise as profoundly significant in the whole issue of prayer. That praise was just foundational, because you're exalting God, and in the process of exalting God, you're enthroning God. And the very nature of the word enthroning means that God comes and establishes his throne in circumstances and situations and strategies. And that's why we desire here at the Jericho Center to be enthroning God. And our goal is really to do this day and night, and then to spread this all over the world, in encouraging people to be involved in walls of prayer and to enthrone God in their cultures. And so at that time, I began to really search the scriptures for just different verses and phrases about the nature and character of God, because I knew that praise isn't just to repeat the phrase, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's fine if that's as far as you go, but praise is really to acknowledge God for who he is and to exalt him in all these aspects of his nature and character. So I started researching on that. And at the time, a desire came over me, very strong desire, that at least one time in my life, I would have a day from the time I got up in the morning to the time I go to bed. Now, I don't know why I wasn't trying to be super religious or something in doing this. But I wondered what would happen, and I wanted just to enjoy the Lord and to worship him, but out loud, from the time I got up till the time I went to bed, one day of my life, and it hadn't happened. And I mean, this went on for, I don't know how many years. I thought, well, someday I'm going to do that. And how many know that you can often have a desire and pretty soon a decade is gone, and you really haven't done that? You haven't had a whole day of prayer or a whole day in the Word or whatever it might be, and because we're busy people. And so I went back. This time my wife could not go with me. I think our children were very little, and something, she couldn't go. And so I went back, because the Sunday before the National Day of Prayer, I was to speak at an Episcopal church, a great church. It's still there, called the Church of the Apostles. The following Saturday, so I was going to be there a week, and I had a few meetings during the week, but the following Saturday, I was to do a school of prayer, a seminar, at that same church. Well, we had an agreement way back then with any church I went to do a school of prayer, that they would allow me to be in the pulpit on a Sunday morning when the most of the congregation would be there, at least sometime prior to the school of prayer, so I could express to the congregation in the messages that prayer can be exciting. You know, don't be frightened by the fact we have a school of prayer. And sometimes people, they don't want to come because they know they're not doing it anyway and they're just going to be goaded more. And you know how that is, you know, it's like they feel they're going to be have a spiritual cattle prod, and doing something that they know they're not doing. Well, anyway, and by the way, we had schools of prayer and multiple instructors and literally hundreds and hundreds of them in almost every conceivable denomination. And so, this was one of them that I was going to teach. So I was speaking on Sunday, and there's a reason I'm telling you this detail that will become rather clear when I get in a few moments to the conclusion of this experience. So I'm looking at my schedule, and of course there was the day of prayer on Thursday, and I looked at Tuesday, and I didn't have any lunch, nothing scheduled. I really didn't have any writing assignment or a deadline I was working on or anything that I would have said, oh, wow, I have a whole day to work on that. And I had brought with me something like a manuscript of all kinds of scripture passages on different aspects of God's nature and character. And as I was looking at that week, actually, I think it was even before I left on the trip, I looked at it and I thought, you know, Tuesday, I don't have anything. That's the day. That's the day I'm going to set apart that day to praise the Lord. And by the way, I don't know if we have any copies out on the table, but a book resulted some months after that that is titled A Celebration of Praise on Different Biblical Ways to Praise the Lord. And so that came out of this experience. So now it's Tuesday. I'm in Washington, D.C., and a couple of months ago when I realized the significance of going back and praying at the Supreme Court, and you'll understand why I'm even referencing that now, realizing that this was significant, and I'm trying to remember exactly the flow of all these things that happened. How many know as you get older, sometimes you forget things? But so I was going back there, and what I was referencing is that a couple months ago, I saw profoundly the significance of what God had done. Now, it was 1984, by the way, and it was in, if I didn't mention that, it was in May. And so all these years later, now you would know that because of this is almost that exact time, so 30 years ago. And so I went back, and I'm ahead of time, I took all these passages of Scripture, and I looked at that day, and I thought, that's the day. That is going to be the day. I'm going to worship the Lord from the time I get up until the time I go to bed out loud. And so I got up that morning. Oh, what I started to say a moment ago is, a couple months ago, I'm trying to remember where I actually was staying when this happened. And this is where I thank the Lord for keeping a journal. I went back and discovered, I was staying at the Kenwood Country Club in Bethesda, Maryland, because some member of Church of the Apostles had a membership at this beautiful country club, which also had beautiful rooms. And so they put me up all that week that the church provided for me to stay at the country club. So then in my mind, I was picturing, and I, of course, went online and saw a picture of the country club again and remembered how I came out that morning. I got up, and let me just tell you a few things about this day quickly. I wanted to praise the Lord out loud. Okay, that's fine. Well, but I wanted to do it continuously. Have you ever praised the Lord out loud brushing your teeth? I mean, so, hallelujah, glory to God, and then I'm praising the Lord, and I'm looking down at scriptures. And by the way, I started to memorize them anyway. I first started writing the scriptures on little cards, and there are many, many. I had a stack of these cards, and so I was memorizing them. And So then I went down and I sat by this swimming pool. It was May, so there, it was cool in the morning, at that early in the morning. And I was all alone. There was no one out there at all. And I was just praising the Lord out loud. And then I thought, you know, God, I didn't feel comfortable praising the Lord sitting by the swimming pool. I thought, Lord, I need to find a secluded place to praise you. And I kept praising the Lord. Then I got in my rental car, praising the Lord. And now this was the funny part to me, sort of, is I'm driving down the Washington, the George Washington Parkway, looking for some woods, because I wanted to go out in the woods. And there are these pockets of trees in different parts of even inside what they call the Beltway of Washington, D.C. So I'm driving down Washington Park, George Washington Parkway, and then I get a desire for a cup of coffee. And I thought, you know, I think it's possible to praise the Lord out loud, still drink coffee. So I kept praising the Lord, and I go into a 7-Eleven, and then I think, oh, should I stop praising the Lord while I'm paying for the coffee, or should I just keep praising the Lord anyway? So I'm, hallelujah, glory to God, here's, you know, oh, I praise the Lord. And I just thought, you know, the clerk looks at you, oh, well, he's another one of those. We have a lot of those. A lot of people talk to themselves in Washington, D.C., way more than normal cities, and because the government's there. And so you, that'll drive anybody crazy. So, you know, it's, and I'm praising the Lord, and then I go out and drive, and then I see kind of a little parking area, and I can tell it's a big park. So I drive up, and I park, and I'm still praising the Lord. I don't even remember what time this would be about now, maybe 8 o'clock or 8:30, but because I'd been praising the Lord for some time out by the swimming pool. And now I come into this, and I walk in the park praising the Lord, and there's not a lot of people. In fact, I might not have even seen anybody yet. And I walk out into the middle, and I find a clearing where there's a big rock and of course, clearing and trees. And I thought, oh, what a beautiful place, beautiful place. And so I began to praise the Lord, and I praised the Lord. I sat by the rock and praised the Lord out loud. I stood, I walked. I don't know how many times I might have circled the clearing, praising the Lord, sometimes with uplifted hands. Sometimes I bowed down. I think I might have even got my face. And it wasn't some kind of a spiritual endurance test. It was a desire, just a desire to spend the day in praise. Well, now it's about 4:30 in the afternoon. The sun starts going down. It's the month of May, and you know, in May in Washington can be beautiful, or it can get really chilly, and it started getting chilly, and I was getting a little cool, and I moved out into the middle of the clearing because the sun was shining and breaking through the trees there, and it was a little warmer, and I'm kind of moving like this, Lord. Oh, I'm getting a little hoarse now, you know. Lord, I praise you, and then I get to thinking, Lord, you know, I really want to do this, but I'm running out of things to say. You know that I've talked about different aspects of your nature and character 6-7 times, you know, and then I've been doing this, and I've been singing and praising, and then all of a sudden, I just stood there and I said, Lord, but you know, there's something I know I've never done in your presence. I read it in Scripture. And I said, I know, Lord, that David did it. And he was a man after your own heart. And Lord, I really, really want to be a man after your heart. And I said, Lord, I've even criticized, and I don't mean to, but I've thought people were odd that did this. Because people would, in some circles back in those days, people actually did this in meetings. And that is, I've never danced before you. I know that the Hebrew word makal means, one of the words for praise or dance, means to whirl about. And I remember I'm standing there saying, Lord, I don't know exactly how to do this, but and now I'm getting a little emotional. I said, but Lord, I love you so much. I actually said, here goes. And I started, okay, I'm not going to do this for you, so not even if you take up an offering for me. So I started leaping, hopping, whirling about, kicking, and shouting. And then a thought occurred to me, you know, if that guy from the 7-Eleven store is walking through the park right now, he remembers me. Yep, just what I thought. A nutcase. You know, I'm just doing this. I don't know whether it was 5-7 minutes. I know it was not longer than 10 because I remember thinking, if I keep doing this, I'm going to hurt myself. And I'm just, I mean, it was just about the dumbest thing you think you could do. And I'm panting now. And I just stop and I stand there. And I look up. Actually, I look up, and I know that's just a normal thought posture when we were thinking of turning to the Lord. And I just looked up and said, God, is that right? And he spoke to me and said, you will never know the joy you're giving me right now. Your dance delights me. And when he said, you'll never know the joy you're giving me right now, I just started to weep. And you know, I think the rest of that day was what I would call broken worship. Getting back in the car, going back to that country club. And then the next morning, I had planned. Now, by the way, you could read some of what I just shared in, it's an earlier chapter than the one I was referring to. About extravagant worship. It's in the section under worship realities. There's a chapter that actually is titled A Dance of Delight, where I explore more the significance of how our worship delights the Lord. What I chose not to do in the book, it just didn't seem like that was the place to do this, was to tell what happened after as the result of that day of praise. The next morning, I decided to go to the Supreme Court to pray alone. There was really no one with me. And I only know that I drove in there, and I still remember having trouble finding a parking place. And then you can go into the Supreme Court just to visit. You have to have a special ticket to get into any of the oral arguments. But I went in and I wanted to pray. I wanted to spend the morning in prayer. The difficulty I had was they're police, obviously they're guards all over the place. So I was trying to pray and not have the guards notice that that I was there a long time and I was praying. So I would go into a phone booth and pray and then go into the bathroom into a stall. I may have been the only person who ever actually prayed in the bathroom like that, I don't know. But and I was hiding at times. I'd see a guard come and I'd dart this way. And then pray and go down a hall and then go into a phone booth again and go around a corner. And I don't know how long I did that and prayed and felt that I wish I could have been just, I wish I could have had someone find me a room where I could have just prayed. And that really didn't happen. And I tell you that because it was just as simple. I mean, it was just a simple act of, you know, like when God said to Joshua, like, wherever the soles of your feet tread, I'm going to give it to you. So I did that. There was a National Day of Prayer. Then the following Saturday, I taught the School of Prayer at Church of the Apostles. And I'm telling you, and I really appreciate you letting me take these moments to tell you the details, because you'll see the significance in one moment. In the afternoon, I'm teaching all day on prayer, and it's an organized, there's a syllabus, and there's teaching, and there's the well, now it's PowerPoint, but then it was the overhead projector, and people were writing in their notes, and then it came time for the afternoon break. Well, just before the afternoon break, I was teaching on the power of praise and prayer. Well, because I had this experience just a couple days before that, I said to him, by the way, this last Tuesday, something happened that's never happened in my life. I don't know if it'll ever happen again. And I was just telling them about what I felt in the presence of the Lord. And even at an Episcopal church, I told them about dancing before the Lord. And and then I said, and you know, the next day, I felt something of the presence of God when I went to the Supreme Court building. And now I'm saying, you know, I had to hide in phone booths and in the bathroom and darting down the halls to, so the guards didn't see me and praising the Lord. Well, I shared that. I don't know sometimes why I even share some of the things I share. And during the break, everybody gets up to go get coffee, and a lovely young lady comes up, probably in her mid-20s, late 20s, and she just said, "Dick, do you really have a desire to pray through the Supreme Court without being hindered whatsoever?" And I said, well, it'd be wonderful, but how could I do that? And she says, "My dad works in the Supreme Court, and it's just his job is that he has a key to every single room. And I mean every room. And he loves Jesus. And if I tell him, and you can come anytime after hours or on a weekend, you can even bring some other people to pray. You can pray through the whole Supreme Court." I said, "Really?" Well, man, that really hit me. So I looked at my calendar and I got home, and do you know, in a couple more months after that, I was scheduled to be on the East Coast, actually in North Carolina, but I noticed that after this one weekend on Monday, I could fly up to Washington, D.C., so I called her. She gave me her phone number, and I called her and said, "What about Monday, such and such a date?" And, "Oh, that worked fine. Let me just talk to my dad. I'll get back to you." And I mentioned to her about three other friends I knew, really powerful intercessors in Washington, D.C., and I said, "Would you ask your dad if it'd be okay if I invite them too, and so I wouldn't have to do this alone." And, "Oh, no, I'd be fine." And so I get a call back, I think that's within a couple hours, that would be fine. So on that particular Monday evening, I showed up at the time that the Supreme Court was, everyone was gone. And sure enough, this dear man, who's now retired, met us, and his daughter was there, and the others, several others that I had mentioned were there, and so in we go. And let me just tell you, we prayed everywhere. We prayed in every justice's office. We went up and sang to the Lord through the law library. I don't know if you even know this, but on the very top of the Supreme Court is a basketball court. I don't know. I guess that's for the justices to shoot hoops when they get bored. And we pray. And then I want to be careful not naming the brother. Maybe I'll just call him Frank. That wasn't his name. So, but Frank says, "Oh, would you like to pray in the inner court?" "Well, what's the inner court?" "Well, that's a place that no one is ever allowed to go in except the justices, and it has an anteroom connected to it. So when they're in there arguing a case or making a decision on a case, and one of the justices needs certain documents, they call out to a law clerk who must come in through one door, stop. Now they're in closed, it's tradition, and they knock on this door. The justice comes out, closes the door, gets the papers, waits for that person to leave, the clerk. After they shut the door, they go back in. So Frank takes us in. He says, "Would you like to pray in there?" "Oh, yeah." And so we went in, and here we're seeing papers of the justices in a case they were hearing at that very time, looking at them. I looked down at one, and because I saw the name of the justice, on the sheet, and I realized, oh my goodness, I'm standing inches from where they make this decision. And then we prayed seven times around. That's sort of like Jericho. Seven times around that table. And then Frank said, "Now, would you like to pray in where they hear the oral arguments?" Now, here's where I'm getting to tell you what happened. I said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "That's where the justices sit. And there's nine leather chairs. We anointed those chairs with oil. I think they were dripping with oil, and I think we had to wipe the oil off so they wouldn't get, anyway. So then I look at this historic wood podium where the person stands giving the oral arguments. And, the one that's bringing a case, and of course there's two sides to the case, so the justices listen to one side, one spokesman, and then another one for the other side of the case comes, and they listen. And some things that a few even on our staff would not know is, before I went to Bible school to go and eventually into the ministry, I was accepted to go first to university for pre-law and then to law school to become a lawyer. That was my, almost I'd say, supreme desire. That's what I wanted to do. In the summer, before I went to the university, I went to a summer Bible camp, and don't even know how I ended up going to that. But at that camp, God did something in my life, and I met a young man who was going to Bible school and happened to play the trumpet, and I played the trumpet. And later, and I actually went to Bible school my first year as a music major, of all things. I think about that now. It's funny to me. and only would be funny to you if you actually heard me sing alone. But anyway, so I went to Bible school instead. And here's what I said to this group standing there. I said, if I had been an attorney, probably the highest honor you could have would be to argue a case before the Supreme Court. I said, I feel the Lord wants me to stand here and speak his case to these chairs, and I'd like you to worship while I'm praying prophetically. And so I knew each one of the justices because Frank had told us which chairs were which. And so I began to speak to each one of them in the name of Jesus for justice and righteousness and prophesying, standing at this lectern, and really felt God do something. Now, just one little sidelight. Don't tell anybody this, but not long after that, in a case where one justice retired, another justice took his place. And that justice who took his place happened to be Clarence Thomas. How many know Clarence Thomas? He's the one African-American and conservative judge on the Supreme Court. Do you know what church he went to? He went to Church of the Apostles. That was his home church. That was the church where we taught the school of prayer. I don't have any, I know he went there. I don't know if he still does, but I began to see the significance of this. And then when I was there just a couple of months ago, praying around the Supreme Court and realizing that we knew intimately the family and been in their home many, many times that were in the oral arguments while we were circling and praying, and actually knowing and later meeting right after the oral arguments, I went to lunch with the family and meeting the attorney that stood there at that lectern arguing this case for religious freedom and beginning to look back at the significance of praying. Now, I don't know all that might happen in the next 3 weeks or so regarding this religious liberty case, but I can tell you this. When Paul talked about warfare in Ephesians 6, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities in unseen places. That's where our battle really is. We're not fighting government. We're not fighting in the sense of, yes, the issues that may come out of it and the things that disturb us. But I believe if the church were to do the warfare it needs to do in the heavenlies, everything else would fall into place. And worship, in my opinion, creates a climate in the heavenlies for God to work. And so I look back, and I know I've shared a long story with you, but the manner in which the Lord led, and now there's even more happening. In fact, there's some things that are happening here in America involving the Ministry of Every Home for Christ that are being set in place this summer, and even a follow-up by September when I come and share at what we'll take the break for the summer. But and when we come back and continue prayer paths, I will be able to report back Lord willing, of course, that of some of the things that have happened, we anticipate happening this summer. How many really believe America needs a revival? And when I say a revival, I mean the church needs a revival. America needs an awakening. And I kind of categorize those a little differently, though some think of them in the same terms. A revival is when the church is brought back to life. And awakening is when people wake up in a culture. And we've had these great awakenings in our nation. At times, our nation could have just been destroyed so many times. But God has protected us. I always like to conclude, and this time I conclude with one simple principle. And then I'm going to ask you to pray at your tables for this Supreme Court case before we take a break that's coming. Prayer Path Realities, in Proverbs chapter 4, it says in verse 10, I believe, it's wisdom is the principal thing, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And I remember Henry Blackaby, the great Bible teacher, said, don't just let experiences pass you by without reflecting on and taking time to really listen to, Lord, what was it that you were showing me? What was it that you were doing in this experience? And so I suppose it's the nature of being a somewhat of a teacher that comes out of trying to communicate a principle. In other words, what kind of foundational truth can I get out of what happened to me? Now, there is so many little things that I look back at. For example, I really believe that dancing in the park broke something open that had to do with our future. Because it was out of those days that within a couple of years, actually about 4 years after that, God would bring me into this ministry as the international president now for 26, this is our 26th year. If someone had told me then, the day will come when you will get a report on your desk that the ministry just passed the 100 million mark of people that have responded to the gospel because of the power of the gospel and have even been in a Bible correspondence course. I mean, I could not have imagined all these things happening. But I believe something took place in that park. And I just call this a principle of transformation, and I end with this, is to me, radical praise is expressive worship that is often manifestly exuberant and sometimes extravagant. And of course, there are going to be many ways one might describe extravagance, but we see this in David. Whether he stopped every six steps or he danced before the Lord mightily, and everything about him, even with his failure that was so severe in the situation of Uriah and the situation with Bathsheba, radical praise, it goes on, this principle, has the capacity to create an open heaven over nations or unreached people groups, thus initiating a process of social transformation in those nations or peoples. That's why I believe so strongly in where the Bible talks, like in Isaiah 42, I could have brought that in here, around verses 8 through 12, where it talks about praise rising on the mountaintops and in the valleys and on the coastal areas and out in the islands of the sea, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. And the process it releases God's presence into a culture and brings healing. So I'll read this one more time. Radical praise is expressive worship that is often manifestly exuberant and sometimes extravagant. Radical praise has the capacity to create an open heaven over nations or unreached people groups, thus initiating a process of social transformation in those nations or peoples. I happen to actually believe if we could send teams, and probably a little of the younger generation because of the energy they have, but it doesn't mean they'd have to be that, out into the nations where there's people groups, just to worship the Lord day and night and exalt him over those people groups. I actually believe that something would begin to happen among them. Yes, you have to get them the gospel. Someone has to go. And in the process of going, sadly, some may die. Because that's the nature of what's happening in the world today. Think of what you read. I just heard it on the news this morning again of a 25-year-old or 27-year-old woman who's allowed to give birth in Sudan, but is sentenced to death because they accused her of apostasy, of leaving the Islamic faith to become a Christian. And you may have heard that, but they allowed her to have her baby, and they're even allowing her 2 years until the execution to nurse the baby. But get this, I don't know if you heard this, but she is shackled all the time when she's not nursing the baby or not eating, because anyone by law there who's happens to be under a sentence of execution has to be shackled. So she's one of the very few people in that whole prison shackled, and she's just a Christian. She's just someone that loves Jesus. And by the way, she was given an opportunity to renounce Jesus and have that all of that sentence lifted. And she said, I can't. I can't renounce Jesus. And so this is the world we're looking to go into. And I believe the battle has to be won in the heavenlies. Has to be won in the heavenlies. Father, we just come before you on this season. Lord, we know there are many issues that have come before the court. And I know, Lord, that many of us here, I'm sure, rejoice in the decision that the court did release last week that states that it is constitutional to open public meetings with prayer. And Lord, that was a big decision because, Father, we know the situation in our nation, everything seems to be attacking anything that has to do with our acknowledging of you. And Lord, I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would guide us as we pray now and let our prayers rise from these tables, that you would speak into the hearts of these justices, the 9 justices, Lord, and that you would lead them even at this last moment to do what honors you and, Lord, which allows us to continue to live in a way that when Paul said, pray for those that are in authority, that we, your children, might live lives in peace and be able to do the things that you've asked us to do to be in obedience to your word. And so we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.